I'm up here again, back-to-back weeks. But if nothing else, that gives us a little continuity, right? So let me start off by reading, and you can turn there if you like. Isaiah 53, I'll be reading verses 1 through 4. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of the parching ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. And I want you to keep your mind on that final part of verse 4. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Let me pray for us quickly. Father, we thank you again that you have brought us together in this place to worship you, and you have done so with the blessings of freedom and relative safety, Father. We know that there is no place safe from the evil one, but you have vowed to defend your church, Father, and we thank you for that, and we stand upon that promise this morning. And we know whatever happens is in your hand. Father, we just thank you that we can open up your word and find truth. It's so hard to find truth in the world. It's so distorted and veiled and hidden and locked away. Father, we thank you that you have not locked your truths away from us, but you have opened it up freely to us so that we may know you. And may we do that this morning in Christ's name. Amen. So it's 325 AD. Cast your mind back, if you will, to that time period. We're talking a couple of centuries after the death of Christ, his ascension into heaven. And the leaders of what is then known as the Christian church, the bishops, if you will, or the local pastors of prominent churches, found themselves called together at a little town called Nicaea, which is now in modern-day Turkey. It's right on the Bosphorus Straits in the Mediterranean Sea. And it's actually July 4th, 325, so another significant July 4th. So they're called together by the emperor, Constantine. And Constantine wants them to settle two issues. One of those, maybe not so important, is he wants them to settle when the church is going to celebrate Easter. Pick the day that Easter was going to be celebrated. And I don't think we've even figured that out to this day, have we? I don't ever know when it's going to fall on, actually. The other matter, though, that he wanted to have them settle was this question of what became known as the Arian controversy. And I'll explain what that is in a moment. But I want you to understand a little bit of the setting. This is considered the first ecumenical council of the church age. Now, we know that there was other church councils. In fact, our pastor has been taking us through Acts, and we're aware of the Jerusalem Council. But this is the first post-apostolic council meant to bring together the churches of what was then the known world and kind of hammer out some issues. Now, men that were attending this council could probably be of two minds. Some of them came without an eye, without an arm, with lashes on their backs, because just several decades before that, the church was severely persecuted. And these men suffered in that persecution. But just a couple of decades before that, before this council, the emperor of Rome converted to Christianity. And we can probably argue whether that was a genuine conversion or in name only, or whether it was for political causes. But at least church history records that it was genuine. And now suddenly the church finds itself in a position it had never been in before. It finds itself not just protected by the state, but encouraged by the state, promulgated by the state. And that, of course, has its own dangers. But this is certainly a stark departure from how it had been treated by the state previous to that. And so they find themselves in a situation where no longer are people necessarily openly mocking them, openly persecuting them, but now that they've got the imperature of the state, they've kind of become this sort of place to be, right? Because people see that that's where the influential people of the society were going to the Christian churches. And so they enter sort of this phase of, I'll use a modern day term, seeker friendly. They start to engage in their first seeker friendly ideas. Now, remember that the church emerged in this world of polytheism on one hand, and then a minority Jewish philosophy on the other hand, claiming that there is one God only. And a lot of people are having a hard time coping with the fact that, A, that there's one God only, and that there aren't multiple gods. Of course, in their systems of religion, there were main deities like Zeus, and then there were the progeny of these deities, these sons and daughters, who actually, coincidentally, they were usually disappointments to their parents. They usually worked against whatever the agenda of the main god was, this progeny. Think of Norse mythology and Odin. And then you have his son, his name escapes me now, but it's not important. He was mischievous and disobeyed his father and caused a lot of problems. And so I think a lot of people of the era, when they came to the Christian church, they really wanted to have that familiarity of sort of this pantheon of deities. And so in that milieu, a philosophy began to emerge. Mostly promulgated by a man named Arian, although there were other proponents of it. And it became known as Arianism, and it was the belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who was begotten by God the Father at a point in time. So stop there. Begotten by God the Father at a point in time. This is in direct conflict with the first statement of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. What he was saying was Christ came into being as an act of God, the Father. He is a creature, the Son that is, distinct from the Father and is therefore subordinate to him. But the Son is also God. So they said the Son is God, but he's not quite the same God as God the Father. He's a lesser God. He's a demigod, maybe you could call him. And that's what Arian taught, and this was very seductive in the early church because, let's face it, man is very willing to accept a redeemer, certainly very willing to accept a benefactor. But what he struggles with is a Lord. Man cannot accept the lordship of Jesus Christ. That is what offends them so much. Another thing, following the syllogism of Arian, and just to close out what this belief was all about, it says, if the Father begat the Son, he that was begotten had a beginning of existence. And from this, it is evident that there was a time when the Son was not. It therefore necessarily follows that he had his substance from nothing. In other words, he was a created being. if he was a created being, he could not be the God spoken of in John 1:1, where it's saying the Word was Theos, the Son, or Christ Jesus was Theos, and that is, he is the same God as the God of the Jewish belief. All right, so let's talk a little bit about, and my purpose here is to bring us to that phrase, in the beginning was the Word. And next it says, the Word was with God. We decided we're going to invert that a little bit, and we're going to concentrate on, and the Word was God. Now, John states at the very end of his gospel that his whole purpose for writing the book was so that you may know that Jesus Christ was God, and through that belief would have eternal life. So the belief that Jesus Christ was the God, not a God, the God, is tied to eternal life in John's mind. And very clearly he sets out, of course, in that first chapter to state that. And then from the first chapter to the fifth chapter, in the fifth chapter, we have what is probably the Holy of Holies of the Gospel. It's probably that one statement of Jesus Christ that most clearly defines who he says he is. And in between John chapter 1 and John chapter 5, the Gospel of John gives us kind of the environment that John chapter 5 takes place in. Now, there are people who claim to be Christians, who claim to believe in Jesus Christ, but who say that Jesus Christ never claimed to be God. I don't even know how to respond to that, given the scriptures. I don't know what mental gymnastics you'd have to do after reading the Gospel of John, particularly, and not realize that he claimed to be the Christ. But let's look at some of the testimony prior to John chapter 5, leading up to that great statement of Christ. And we're not going to get there, by the way, this morning. We'll cover that next time. But in John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34, we have a testimony. We have the testimony of John the Baptist. And just to let you know, there's going to be a lot of reading of Scripture this morning. So this is going to be like a Bible study as opposed to a sermon, I hope. But I want to read some of the testimonies about Jesus. John the Baptist says, or the account is, beginning in verse 29, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he who, on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, so that he might be manifested to Israel. I came baptizing in water.' John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, "He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God."'" So here you have John the Baptist, probably the most influential prophet of his, certainly of his day, and perhaps even of all time. He's giving testimony that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and his testimony is based on another testimony. His testimony is based upon the testimony of God himself. John said, "I didn't recognize who he was." Remember back when we just read in Isaiah, he had no appearance that made us believe that he was the Son of God. There was nothing about him that was attractive. John says, "I didn't recognize him, but God spoke." So here you have, by the way, the first concrete account of the Trinity being exhibited physically before men. You have the voice of God coming out saying, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. You have the spirit descending in the visage of a dove. And there you have the son in flesh. You have all three members of the Godhead present in one place with God saying, God the Father saying, and the Holy Spirit testifying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Just a few verses down. John the Baptist again, the next day. Says again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which translated means Christ. So here we have the disciples. The disciples, immediately upon encountering Christ, realize that they have found the Messiah. There must have been something, and of course, the testimony of John was probably very influential, but there must have been something about encountering Jesus that, through the testimony of the Holy Spirit, I'm sure, convinced these men, we found the Messiah. We got other examples of this. Again, in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 43, the next day, he, Jesus, purposed to go into Galilee. And he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Peter said to him, well, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. What he's saying here is, behold, a true seeker of the Messiah. This is someone who's looking for the Messiah in truth. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. So this is some distance off. Christ didn't see him necessarily with his eyes, but Christ knew where he was. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So here we have these disciples, these men, at least through one of them, Christ testifies that this is a true seeker, someone who knows what the Messiah is going to look like from Scripture and who is seeking that. And the next chapter, in John chapter 2, we have the first recorded miracle in the gospel, and that, of course, is Jesus turning the water into wine at the wedding of Cana. And it says of this act, it says, this was the beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed him. So now we see testimony not just from an encounter, but from the deeds of Jesus Christ. Following along shortly after that, John chapter 2. This is all leading up to John chapter 5, I remind you. We have the Lord in the temple. And this is a long passage. I will read it. Beginning in verse 13, John chapter 2. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves. and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their temples. And he said to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my father's house a place of business. Now, sometimes I think we read this and maybe think of these people in the temple as rather timid people, easily pushed around. This was not the case. This was big business. This was a major profit center for the Jewish leaders, particularly the Sadducees, had set up this enterprise, and it was backed by all their power and their strength. And I'm sure they had enforcers there to keep the order. But here is the Son of God, single man, who is able with his own physical strength to drive every single one of them out of the temple. This is a miracle. Make no mistake about it. This is a physical miracle on the part of Jesus Christ. It says his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So they're thinking, I know I heard this somewhere before. The Jews then said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Who gives you the right? Jesus answered them and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it took 40 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So he's saying to them that he is the temple of God. He himself contains God. He is a vessel that contains God, his body, because he is God. And of course, the disciples remembered all this when he was raised from the dead, and it gave them great faith. So we have testimony from John the Baptist. We have testimony from the disciples. We have testimony from his deeds. And of course, I'm just covering the surface here. This is all what's between the first part of John chapter 1 and the middle of John chapter 5, where Christ will give his great pronouncement of his deity. We also have testimony and knowledge. John chapter 3. This is the story when he goes to see Nicodemus. And I find this one humorous. Beginning in verse 1, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. So first of all, we see one of the great historical objections, if you will, that Christ is God. And that is when we try to reduce him to a teacher. Nicodemus was perfectly fine saying, yeah, I recognize that you're a teacher. Hey, guess what? I'm a teacher too. But what does Jesus do? Does he answer that question or that statement at all? No, it says, Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, this seems like a non sequitur, right? Hey, Jesus, you seem like a great teacher. You know, what signs do you do? Well, we recognize that the signs do you do mean that, you know, you must come from God. But Jesus knows that is not at all what's on Nicodemus' mind. Nicodemus is kind of trying to break the ice, maybe trying to set up a conversation of peers. But with Jesus is able to look in Nicodemus' mind, look into his heart, and judge exactly what is on Nicodemus's mind and heart. And that is, Nicodemus was concerned, being a Pharisee and devoting his entire life to doing good deeds before God, being self-righteous, he had a gnawing feeling in his heart that something was missing. And that's what Christ immediately goes for. He goes for what's in his heart. And that is the question that is centered around the gospel of Jesus Christ. What must I do to be saved? Because he was lacking faith in his own self-righteousness. So that shows us Jesus' mastery of all knowledge. Only God can see into the human heart in that way. We see another example of this now in John chapter 4, verses 15 through 26. This is the woman, so-called woman at the well. Jesus traveling in Samaria, encounters this woman. The woman said to him, the woman said to Christ, "Sir, give me this water." Christ was telling her about water that he could give her that she would never thirst. She says, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way out here to have to draw water." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." So he's just met this woman. She's thinking about this physical water that he could offer her, that some magic water that she'll never be physically thirsty. And he says, "Go get your husband." The woman answered again, well, it's kind of seeming non sequitur. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands." Now, how did Jesus know this? He just met this woman. And the answer is, of course, because he is God. "And the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly." So in other words, you're right, you don't have a husband. You've had five, and now you have a sixth. "The woman said to him, 'Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet.'" Again, here's another possible objection that the world gives to Christ's deity, and that is to say he is merely a prophet. God gave him this knowledge. He's just a prophet of God. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, after hearing these things, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who was called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he." I'm the Christ. I'm the one that you have hope that will one day bring all knowledge to you about God. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. So a testimony about Christ's knowledge leading someone to believe that he is the Christ of God. We also have testimony, and this is throughout the Gospel of John, and sometimes this is as instructive as positive testimony. We've got some negative testimony from the religious leaders of the day. I want you to think back when we were reading that passage in Isaiah chapter 53, when we esteemed him afflicted, smitten. What the Pharisees and in some cases the rank and file people, the hoi polloi, if you will, were saying about Christ. In John chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. John 8, 12 through 17. Says, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.' So the Pharisees said to him, 'You are testifying about yourself. Therefore, your testimony is not true.'" I put the therefore in there, but that's what they meant. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going.'" In other words, I'm God. I know everything about myself. You know nothing about me. "You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it. You're saying, I'm not alone in my testimony about myself. Well, who else is he talking about? But I and the Father who sent me. Even in the law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. So he's saying, we do have two entities, if you will, testifying about my being God. And that is myself, and I claim to be God, and that is God the Father, who certainly is God. What was the response to that? Verse 48 says, the Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Now, the first insult here, really, is calling him a Samaritan. So I think probably everyone's aware that the Samaritans in that day, they were kind of half-breed Jewish and non-Jewish residents of the area. And they had a religion kind of all their own. And they worshiped God with a mixture of paganism mixed in there. And so the term Samaritan, and I think there's a mixture here of actually thinking that he was from Samaria and using the term just as an insult. They're saying, you've got some messed up theology like Samaritans do, Jesus. This is some pagan, wicked, hellish thing that you're preaching. That's why they said he has a demon. And probably maybe some of them thought that he was a Samaritan because he deigned to hang around Samaritans, and only Samaritans hung around other Samaritans. The Jews certainly would never lower themselves to that. And he often in his parables used Samaritans to signify virtue. And so maybe some of them actually thought that he was a Samaritan, a secret Samaritan. But this second insult, if you will, and I think this is less an insult than it is just pure blasphemy, and says, and you have a demon. This became the go-to, and we're seeing the beginnings of it here, this became the go-to way that the religious leaders would attempt to convince the crowd that Jesus Christ was not who he claimed to be. So by this point, they know, they absolutely know that Jesus Christ is claiming to be God himself. And they see him doing all of these great works. So how do they explain his power? In John chapter 7, verses 19 and 20, we see very famous discourse, and I'm just going to read the end of it. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? This is Christ speaking. The crowd, this is not just the Jewish leaders, by the way. This is the crowd. You say, you have a demon. John chapter 7, 17 through 21, Christ is speaking. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from the Father. A division occurred among the Jews because of these words. So they're arguing with themselves about this. Many of them saying, he has a demon, or is insane. And now we see another objection to Christ's deity that we often hear. Christ wasn't even a good teacher. He wasn't a great prophet. He was just plain loco. And we hear this today. You know, this must be a man who, you've heard the famous syllogism by C.S. Lewis, where you have three options about Christ. He's either liar, lunatic, or Lord. Right? Those are your three options. Well, these guys are covering them all right here. Now they're saying he's insane. It says, why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the same. Now, here's human logic at work here. These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? So they know through their own reasoning. This goes back to that discussion of how far can human logic take us, right? They know from their own reasoning that Christ can't be demon possessed, because they know, they understand from the Old Testament the limitations of the power of Satan and the strengths of God. And only God can give sight to the blind. So they're schizophrenic in their thinking. They recognize that, but yet they refuse to recognize that Christ, who is restoring the sight to the blind, and we'll read a great deal about that in John chapter 5, they're saying, well, he can't be Jesus. Either he must be demon-possessed, or he can't be the Christ. John chapter 8, verses 39 through 41. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to them, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. What are they talking about here? We are not born of fornication. They're saying, quite frankly, that Christ was an illegitimate child. They're going back to the controversy around his birth with Mary conceiving and birthing him as a virgin, but saying that she must have had some kind of illegitimate affair to have that child. And so when you're an illegitimate child in that era, you are cast off. You were to be not seen. You were to be hidden, not to be trusted. And that's what they're saying about Jesus Christ. Oh, you were born in fornication, but we have one Father, God. So you can see the pride here, the arrogance in their heart. And of course, Jesus Christ was not an illegitimate child. Matthew chapter 12, and I'll end this bit about the testimony about Christ, and this is the reverse testimony, if you will. Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 24. This is probably the low point in their testimony about Christ. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed them, so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? In other words, can he be the Christ? And just to give you a sense of what's going on, Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, has essentially banished demonic activity and disease from Israel. We're given accounts of this, but we're told many other things happened that could not be written down, or else there would not be enough pages, enough trees to give us pages to write it all down. I believe that Christ essentially banished disease and affliction through demonic powers from that area in Palestine, if you will. And he was giving a preview of his kingdom, his millennial kingdom to come, when disease and Satan will be bound. I believe that we're saying. But what is the reaction to this? They said, this man cast out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. This is the low point. Beelzebub was a name for Satan that literally translated means the Lord of the Flies. And it was a reference to the way flies hover around dung. Lord of the Dung is another way of thinking about it. Here we have the Holy One of God. The testimony is so profound about his deity, and yet they are calling him Beelzebub. Beelzebub. Now, I'm not going to get fully into John chapter 5, which this is all context for. But I want to take a little bit of a turn here using this blasphemous testimony of man about Jesus Christ in the face of his overwhelming evidence of his deity, his godlikeness, his godness. And so I think maybe it's tempting to think about the Jews in that period as being somehow uniquely rebellious, uniquely obstinate, uniquely beholden to their own religious system. But I want to give you another example of this in play. The pastor just went through the book of Revelation, and one of the things I think that strikes me when I read the book of Revelation or I've studied it is how rebellious man is. We read in Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21, and this is after the seals have been broken, and I think we're in the middle of the trumpet judgments here. But chapter 9, we'd be in the middle of the seals. But anyway, a lot of bad things have happened through the judgment of God on the earth. And it says, the rest of mankind, in other words, those who did not receive the gospel, which was most of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons, and the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor their thefts. In Revelation 16, we read, the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given it to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues. This is coming from God. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So here is God pouring out judgment, and instead of producing repentance, it produces more blasphemy. And you might say to yourself, well, of course. I mean, this is Revelation. The church is gone. But I'll tell you what, the witness of God is not gone. We read in Revelation 14, 6 and 7. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of water. So we literally have this angel, at least one, flying around somewhere in the atmosphere all around Earth, preaching the gospel 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, asking, imploring men through grace to repent. But they don't. And we know that there's 144,000 witnesses, true men of God, true chaste godly men who are preaching the gospel. They are preserved by God, they're kept alive by God. So the gospel is being preached throughout the earth. We know there's two witnesses in Jerusalem, at least for a period, that are preaching the gospel, and the whole world's eyes are upon them. And they're killed by the Antichrist and then raised from the dead. But what is the reaction of the world when they're killed? They give gifts to one another. Man does not want to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. Doesn't matter what's going on around them. It could be their own destruction. And yet, they refuse to believe. I just want to end with a quote from John MacArthur. And this kind of sums up the importance of Christ's deity in our theology. It's not just academic, and we'll talk more about this. But John MacArthur says, if you're going to reject Christ, then reject the Bible. You have to reject it all. If you reject the deity of Jesus Christ, you have just detonated a bomb that has exploded your Bible. throw it away. You have demolished the Bible. There is no such thing as well-intentioned scholarship that denies the deity of Jesus Christ. That is devilish, and it disintegrates the scripture completely. If Jesus is not God, there is no Christianity. The Bible is all a fabrication from hell. Let's pray. Father, what can we do but just be thankful that you barged into our lives, shine the light of Jesus Christ. The scales fell from our eyes, as it were. If we are your children, you brought us to you through your word. We didn't come seeking you. We can't. We are rebels against you in our nature. We hate the lordship of Jesus Christ in our own nature. But what unredeemed man hates, you have brought us to love, Father. And it is love that we profess for our Lord this morning. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.